Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to be talking about James chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. If all goes according to plan, we will next week talk about James 5, 14 through 18, and then on the 15th, wrap up the book of James in James 5, 19 and 20. That's the plan. We'll be going forward that, and it's no April Fool's joke, but that is what I have at least in my mind to be able to accomplish. Some of the things that we're going to be talking about this week, especially James 5:13, will also be continuing to be part of what we're going to talk about in verses 14 through 18. So it's going to be important that, you know, you kind of follow along with the context of the things that we're going to be discussing. So let's go ahead and jump into what we're going to talk about today. I do want to let you know that my daughter, Taylor, as if you've been listening to my podcast or you know me personally, you know I have a mentally retarded daughter. Today, she's being a little loud in the house. And as much as I try to be in an area of the house where I eliminate noise, and much as I try to use technology to eliminate noise, it may be that today you'll be able to hear her in the background. Hopefully, I'll be able to filter that out as much as possible. So let's jump in. James 5, verse 12 says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." So in front of all things, that is what is meant by above all things. In this context, and I'll clarify what I mean and why I said that here in a moment, don't swear or take oaths. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. "Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." So you see James here writing to these Jewish Christians that are scattered, James 1:1. Exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. In this context, that is taking great importance. That's why he said above all things. You're not to take above all things to mean in all of God's instructions. For there are other contexts with similar statements related to different matters. For example, in Ephesians 6, 16, the saints in Ephesus were told above all, taking the shield of faith where you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Above all is in connection to the armor that they put on in that context. Or the saints in Colossae, in Colossians 3:14, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And this is in a context where it's seek the things that are above, put to death the things that are carnal, set aside the things that are wrong. In another context, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, "And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." And then in 3 John, a different context and a different application, verse 2, it's a one chapter book, says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." So you could see above all means something specific to the context in which that phrase is written, to that letter in which to whom people are addressed in different circumstances and situations. who are in Christ. So don't take that too far. It is in this context of great importance that they recognize, don't swear, don't take an oath, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. The point being, let your word wherein you're confirming something be sufficient of itself. And behind this is a principle that is taught throughout God's word. In Psalm 15, for example, the first two verses say, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Look at the person who, under the old covenant, was in essence in fellowship with God. Among things listed, speaketh the truth. Okay? Then, Proverbs 12:17. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. Then two New Testament passages. Ephesians 4:25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then in Colossians 3:8-9, but now ye also put off all these things, all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds. See that new man that's created in knowledge, Colossians 3:10, just speaks truth. So as those who are in Christ, who are followers of the Lord, who are walking in the light, who are holy as God is holy, 1 Peter 1:13-16, who've set aside iniquity, 2 Timothy 2:19, we simply speak the truth. My word is sufficient. If I tell you something as a Christian, you can count on my word. Your conduct ought to support that fact. People ought to see by your life that you behave yourself in a worthy manner, that you behave yourself in a proper manner. Romans 12:17 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. So if you're living right, you don't have to say like this is, I swear by heaven or I swear by God, or as men today like to put their hand on a Bible as though that means something. I swear by this or anything else. Or you may have heard, you know, I swear on my mother's grave or whatever the case may be. A Christian ought to conduct him or herself in a manner in which people know your word does not need you to put any kind of swearing or oath behind it, that your word is true. Your conduct supports that. Think about a couple of passages here with me. The book of Titus is written to Titus, an evangelist from the Apostle Paul. And in Titus 2:7-8 says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Look, if I have sound speech, speech that is without corruption, speech that is wholesome, it's going to be because my life shows forth a pattern of good works that people can trust that. So people that are contrary really can't bring any serious charge. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to use two context here. 1 Peter chapter 2, 3, and 4 teach a great principle. In those contexts, it's living above reproach. Well, within that context, 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation, and that simply means conduct, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then in the next chapter, 1 Peter 3:14-17, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So look, your conduct needs to be such that when people say something about you that would indict you in a way wherein they're really saying something false, they're slandering you like Paul was slandered in Romans 3:8. You ought to have a conscience that is clear because your conduct speaks louder than those false charges. So you don't have to swear. You don't have to take an oath. Your word is sufficient, and your lifestyle backs that up. Lest you fall into condemnation. This is an interesting word that is here. All of you who follow this podcast, I bring it up on occasion. Free tools online like eSword and other things let you do word studies without any knowledge of Greek. Well, this Greek word, if you were to look it up like in Strong's or in Thayer's or other dictionaries, you're going to see that it means hypocrisy. So the idea is, let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye become a hypocrite. Just simply let your word suffice. And the way that this word is translated in other verses, for example, in Matthew 23:28, all the King James Version here, says, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So if you're looking up this Strong's number, you'll see Strong's number 5272 is translated hypocrisy. Mark 12 and verse 15, shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And Luke 12 and verse 1, it's translated hypocrisy, says, in the meantime, when you were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The only time it's not translated like this outside of James 5:12, where it's either hypocrisy or hypocrisies in other places, is Galatians 2:13, where it's translated dissimulation. Says the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Remember, in this context, Peter was behaving differently towards his Gentile brethren when the Jews were around, and Barnabas was carried away with that dissimulation, with that hypocrisy. The next translation is in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies is the translation there, and envies and all evil speakings, talking about how to approach the word of God to grow as a newborn babe. You got to lay aside some things first, including hypocrisy, so that you're not a hypocrite. Simply let your word suffice. Okay? Now, I want you to think about this in relation to what we've talked about in the book of James. They were boasting. Do you remember in James 4:13 through 16? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city. Continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. So it's, look, you're boastful as though you can control what's coming tomorrow. Don't do that. Be a people of word, not a people that have this overconfidence in self. Don't promise. Don't take an oath, because there are so many things that are beyond human control. Like in Ecclesiastes 9:11, I returned and saw to the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Time and chance are things that we can't control. We don't have the ability to sway one way or another. So when people start making promises and then certifying those promises by, I swear by heaven or whatever the case may be, I swear by the name of God, I swear on this Bible, I'm going to take this kind of oath, then chance happens and all of a sudden you're in trouble. You know, it brings to my mind Judges chapter 11, where Jephthah took a vow and it resulted in his daughter having to die. It's terrible that sometimes man goes beyond his ability in taking these vows, taking these oaths, making these promises that you can't possibly secure or guarantee. There are just so many things beyond control. Jephthah vowed unto God to deliver the children of Ammon, or made a vow with God to deliver the children of Ammon into his hands. And he said, whoever comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I'll offer it up for a burnt offering. Well, think about a vow. There it was, a thing promised to God. You know what comes out of his house first? His daughter. He vowed to God to sacrifice whatever came out. Stop. You have no control. Like, whatever it is he thought in his mind was going to happen, you have no control of what that's going to happen. Be cautious not to fall into that. Let your word be sufficient. Don't take it further than that. Don't definitely put your soul at risk. And don't take things to the point where people see you as a liar, as a hypocrite. Don't go promising what you can't deliver. And for us as human beings, that is so many things. Again, what we talked about in James 4:13 through 16. So our next verse, the context changes. I combined James 5:12 and 13 just because of basically the time that I think I need for these podcasts. I don't necessarily know how it's going to work out in the end of time frame. But James 5:13 is also going to tie into what we talk about in verses 14 through 18. So some of the points that we're going to talk about here, I really need you to kind of remember as we get into our podcast next week, if all goes according to plan. So James 5:13 says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. So when afflicted, or in other words, when going through hardships, when going through things that might be considered or that you might perceive to be suffering a hardship, suffering some kind of trouble, that's what the Greek word means. If you look it up, Strong's number 2553, kakopatheo, something along that line is the pronunciation of the word. Pray. What's this telling us to do? How do I apply it? James 5:13 through 18 are verses that easily are misunderstood and abused. So let's think through it critically and carefully. First of all, prayer is a time where you are able to speak to your Father, which is in heaven. You're able to cast your cares upon him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it's important to think about, I have a Father that I can talk to. But then, as we will proceed, understanding what should I expect from talking to him. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We are able to cast our cares upon God. Now, does this mean if I'm suffering through hardships, if I'm suffering through afflictions, that I ought to pray for God to handle that for me, to take care of that for me, to get me over that hump, whatever that may be? I need to understand some things. Prayer has to be in accordance with God's will. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 tells us this. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if, here's a conditional phrase, we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So think about that condition. I have to ask according to his will. I want you to remember that going into next week's podcast as well. Is God going to do something to deliver me from this hardship? Well, there are some rules in the Bible that you need to understand before you go to God in prayer. Say, for example, that God gives man free will. This is taught from the garden all the way to the book of Revelation. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20, for example, he tells the children of Israel, see, I've set before you this day life and good and death and evil. And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land where thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you to this day that ye shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whether thou passest over Jordan to go and possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Notice what he says here. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Even when God communicated directly to man, like he does Moses here, man still had free will. As much as God wanted something, man could choose good or evil. And the consequences that came about from that were predicated upon man's choice. So you see that God has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Ezekiel 18 and verse 32, saith the Lord God. He tells Israel, wherefore turn yourselves and live thee. It is God's desire that everybody obey him. But man, from Genesis chapter 2 through Revelation 22, has free will. Like, that is inescapable. You can clearly see it throughout the Bible. That's God's will. So if you're asking God to take away somebody's free will, he's not going to do that. So if somebody's persecuting you, God's not going to stop them from persecuting you. Nor is he going to be a respecter of persons. Here's a rule that God has put in place concerning himself. Peter preached it to Cornelius in Acts 10:34 when he saw that the Gentiles could receive the gospel. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. Furthermore, you need to understand that the background of the Bible contains miraculous times. Times where God intervened above natural ways. Say, for example, in Acts 16, Paul has Timothy come with him. and they go through cities and they're delivering decrees for them to keep, which were ordained to the apostles and elders, which are at Jerusalem, Acts 16, 1 through 4, paraphrasing all of that. So the churches were established in the faith. They increased daily. When you get to Acts 16, 6 through 10, I want you to see what God's intervention looks like. And if you're an honest person, you know this isn't happening today because we don't have apostles today being guided by the Holy Spirit like they were promised in John 16, 1 through 13. This is the way it worked. So when you're reading about prayer in the scriptures, you need to understand this is the background. Acts 16, 6 through 10, when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So the Holy Spirit did not allow them to go where Paul was attempting to go. Verse 8, they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. So the Holy Spirit literally guided them. It wasn't Paul had to sit down and study the scriptures and figure out what God would want him to do in this particular situation, like all of us have to do. The Spirit literally guided him. Now, he could reject that because free will was not taken away. 1 Corinthians 14:32 shows the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So Paul was able to control his own self, and thus the wording that you saw in Acts 16 and verse 10 is very important. You know, after he'd seen the vision, then they endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering the Lord had called for them to preach the gospel unto him. Paul got from what the Spirit did, you want me to go into Macedonia. You showed me this in a vision. That's where I'm going to go. That's what guidance from God look like. If you're honest, you know that doesn't happen today. Next week, I plan on showing from the scriptures that miraculous spiritual gifts don't exist today. So we'll get into that, but I'll give you the reference now because I don't need you to wait. You can read this for yourself. Like, you don't need my explanation. If you read 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13, you're going to see that miraculous spiritual gifts were temporary until that which is perfect was come. Well, that means that which is perfect is the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. Once that's fully revealed and man is fully equipped unto all good works, like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 talks about the inspired we're doing, spiritual gifts were no longer necessary. The direct guidance of God was no longer necessary. So then all of this, okay, I'm going to repeat the points, though you've already seen the scriptures. Prayer has to be in accordance with God's will. Man has free will. God is not a respecter of persons. And he is not miraculously intervening in today's affairs like he did in the Old Testament, as well as you see in the first century. Hardship is expected for Christians then and now. Even when God miraculously intervened, saints went through hardships. God did not deliver them from going through hardships. When Jesus was teaching about the destruction of Jerusalem, he said in Mark 13, 13, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Paul told the evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. In chapter 4 and verse 5, he told the evangelist Timothy, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. The saints in Smyrna, a faithful congregation, only two of seven in Revelation 2 and 3 that are faithful, Philadelphia being the other, were told in Revelation 2, 8 through 10, unto the angel or messenger of the church in Smyrna, right? These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which also suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And all of those, the Lord wasn't delivering anybody out of those hardships. And you should see this. You know the prophets suffered. You know Jesus suffered. You know the apostles suffered. That could easily be hours of scriptures that we could go through. Let me give you another one, and I'm going to revisit this next week. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was talking about how he had visions of things of paradise and so forth that he did not understand, of a man that he did not understand. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, 6 through 10, "For though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it may depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So notice what Paul says. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Let's think about what we talked about. God's not a respecter of persons. If God's grace is sufficient for the Apostle Paul, what about you and I? Think about 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which we have studied in Sunday podcasts not long ago. It says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." What are you asking for from a heavenly Father that says, "I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness"? That covers the whole gamut. When you come back to the book of James, James is not saying, "Is any afflicted, let him pray," meaning that God's not going to love you suffer persecution. Remember what he wrote in the first four verses of this letter. It says in James 1, 1 through 4, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall in divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So the trials work endurance. He's not saying pray to get out of that. That was a good thing. So how do we scripturally understand what he does mean? Well, as saints, whether it's now or in the first century, endure hardships, even when the Spirit was directly involved, unless he was steering Paul to go preach the gospel somewhere else, or the apostles to go preach the gospel somewhere else, etc., he wasn't delivering from afflictions. So when the saints suffered afflictions, what did their prayers look like? Let's take a look. Acts 5, 40 and 41. "To him," and you know, in the context of Acts 4 and 5, the apostles had twice in chapters 4 and 5 been commanded not to preach Christ anymore after a notable miracle had been done in Acts chapter 3. Gamaliel just got done defending the apostles in this context we're picking up from. So in Acts 5, 40 and 41, "To him they agreed," that is Gamaliel, "and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So they just got beaten. It says, "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing and that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Then what? Daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So they were rejoicing. They were cheerful. Romans 5 and verse 3. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Again, same thing as in James 1, 1 through 4. 1 Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy, or in other words, worthy of thanksgiving. If a man for conscience to God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. 1 Peter 4:13 through 16. But rejoice, inasmuch you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So it's to glorify God. It's to be thankful. It's to glory in. It's, as Matthew 5, 10 through 12, to rejoice. Notice, Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. So are you afflicted? Pray. Pray what? Pray in a manner that shows your thankfulness. Pray in a manner that is rejoicing. Count it worthy. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17-8, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's that simple. You know, then he says, is any merry? Let him sing songs. Well, if you're afflicted, you cast that burden upon the Lord, you're thankful for it. What's that going to lead you to? Being merry. What's next? In song, right? Singing and joy are often tied together. I think even the world understands that. The scriptures teach us that. Psalm 27 and verse 6. Now shall my head be lifted above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing. I will sing praises unto the Lord. Psalm 67 and verse 4. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Psalm 95, 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Isaiah 52, 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. And you could see this. Even when enduring affliction, praying and singing and being joyful. Take, for example, Acts 16, 16 through 25. It says, it came to pass as we went to prayer. And when you're looking at this context, by the way, and just kind of backing up and understanding who we're talking about, it's after Paul and Timothy had left and Troas, and it's what we were reading earlier about going to Macedonia, and we're going to find out that it's, you know, the company of Paul changes here, but Lydia is converted, so forth happens. So Acts 16, 16 through 25 came to pass. We went to prayer. A certain damsel possessed with spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us. Now, it's interesting here that us appears, and you start to see this, you know, in the book of Acts, not just here, but where the penmen of Acts, which, you know, Luke is the first letter to Theophilus. This is the second letter. You see us now. So, you know, Paul and Timothy are there. And then now Luke. So cried saying, these men are the servants of Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And she came out the same hour. When her master saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas. So they didn't take Luke and Timothy here and whoever else was with them. Paul and Silas drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now notice verse 25. So I want you to think. James 5:13 says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Acts 16:25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, if you keep reading, God miraculously intervenes. There's a great earthquake. The conversion of the jailer happens, etc. But I want you to draw from this as it pertains to James 5:13, what James 5:13 looks like. Is any afflicted? Let him praise. Any merry? Let him sing songs. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. So it really is that simple. Keep in mind some of these principles that we talked about here in James 5:13, because James 5:14 through 18, we're going to employ some of that reasoning again. That's what I've got for you in this podcast. And if all goes according to plan, like I already mentioned, James 5:14 through 18 will be next week. And then 19 through 20, we'll wrap up the book of James on the 15th of April. I am thankful that you've listened. If you would like to contact me, and I'd greatly appreciate that, my website, wordsoftruth.net, has my contact information. I would love to help in any way in your Bible studies that I am capable of. Like to just know who you are. If you're out there listening to this podcast and benefiting from it, you know, sometimes it'd be encouraging if I knew that was happening. So if all goes according to plan, next week, 14 through 18, I will go ahead and wrap it up and with a thank you and goodbye.